Let me ask you a really important question or two. What makes your life awesome? Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us have an awesome life, because who defines awesome anyway? But think about when your life is as good as it gets. When are the bright moments? When do you feel truly alive, truly at peace, truly happy? When life is as good as it gets, what is it that's made it that way? What is it that has made it enjoyable? What is it that's made it awesome in that particular moment? It's interesting to think about, isn't it? What does your mind race to? Is it time with family? Is it time out in creation? Is it when you get news of a promotion? What are those moments where you go, yes, life is good, life is working? But also think about this. What would make life awesome? Because it can always get better. And there are some moments in life where we think anything could be better than what it is right now. What would make life more awesome? Let's be honest about that. What is it that we really, really want? What do we daydream about when you're lying back on your bed or you're sitting on the bus or wherever it is that you have those quiet moments? What do your thoughts tend to gravitate toward? What are your hopes in those moments? And when do you notice yourself feeling envious of other people? When have you felt that little niggle? It might be when you've driven past that big house or you've seen somebody enjoying a moment that you go, oh, I wish that was me in their circumstances. When you've seen what somebody has, or when you've seen that, or you've heard stories of what they've experienced and you've gone, oh, if only. When have the enviousness creeped up in your life? And what are you working hardest for, prepared to sacrifice time and money and energy and all the other things you could be doing, but you're working on that? What is it that you're working at? And this is possibly the most significant one. What do the people closest to you say that you care most about? If you're married, what does your spouse say? If you've got kids, what do they say? What do your colleagues say? What do other people notice that really drives you, that they see when you're feeling alive and they see when you're feeling not alive? They see what you're working at and they see what you don't care about. What do they notice about what you're really chasing, what you think would make life awesome? Yeah, well, I'm not a great gardener. Just one trip to our place will show that. I've got some seedlings that have been there for a couple of weeks that I had every intention to plant, and they are still in their little punnets. So gardening is not my strongest suit. But I know a little bit about it, and I know that preparing the soil is important before you put a seed in, right? Well, think of the Word of God as like a seed, and sometimes it's a good idea to just churn up our own hearts a little bit, to have a think about where we are at now, ready for that seed to come in and bear root. And that's what we're seeking to do as we look at 1 Timothy 6. It has some really important things to say to our hearts. So as we think a little bit about what we most hope in and what we most strive for, it's actually getting us ready to have God speak to us through His Spirit and say, now let me tell you some things you really need to know about what it is that drives you, about what it is that you hope for. Because by yourself, you might find that you're not in the condition that you ought to be. And the fruit that comes out in your life might not be what it ought to be as a result. So let's turn to our passage of Scripture as we look at Paul, as he looks at a particular group of people and exposes what their answers to those questions were. And we're going to see how that resonates with what God wants to say to us as well. So let's pick it up from verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and doesn't agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk, evil suspicions and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, there are three ideas that build upon each other in just this paragraph of Scripture. And because we love alliteration around here, I'm going to use S words to describe them. And they're things that are true of every human heart. The first thing is that we see that there are some symptoms being described. There's a way of living being described here which does not measure up to the example and teaching of Christ. There are people here who are living and teaching false doctrines. There are lives that are messed up. There are relationships that are messed up. There are people not living by the pattern that Jesus taught and demonstrated. Rather, they're living by the pattern of the world, chasing after the same stuff everyone else in the community chases after. And if you've been here in our series on 1 Timothy, you'll see that that's a recurring theme. You've got this idea that we're meant to be a new community that operates in different ways than the old communities that we came out of. And yet sometimes the very people that we hold up as leaders and examples in this new community, the church, are in fact just trying to help us live the way that we used to before we knew Jesus. So we need to be really discerning about who we follow and who we listen to. And that's been a theme right throughout the book that continues here. And in the case of these people in Ephesus, that meant that there was some gossiping, there was some arguments, there was some envy, there was some fighting, there was suspicion of one another. It was being legalistic and petty. It meant it was all resulting from the fact that there were people who were claiming to teach the true faith, but really they were just tying people up in a way of living that didn't look or feel any different to what they might have lived if they didn't even know Jesus. They weren't learning how to live in a real and thriving relationship with Christ. So these were the symptoms of what was going wrong, all of this stuff that is listed there. And we know what it's like to look around our church family at times and to see symptoms of stuff. Why was somebody gossiping about somebody else? Why was there criticism going on? Why was there sometimes feel like there's two camps and this group wants that and that group wants the other? Why is it that people don't bother to be part of things that build into the lives of others in the family? Why do we see these symptoms that detract from family life and all that we've been called to be as God's people? Well, thankfully, it doesn't stop at the symptoms. It drives deeper into the underlying sin. And the basic problem here is found in verse 4. If anyone does these kinds of things, rather than following the pattern of Christ, following different ideas and different teachings and promoting them too, he is conceited and understands nothing. What a great little phrase that is. Talks about two core problems of the human heart. First of all, arrogance, this idea that I know what I'm about. I can make it on my own. I've got enough knowledge to know where I can find life and how to be successful on my own. I don't need God. And it's partnered with ignorance. We don't actually understand anything. You know, our arrogance is built on a very shoddy foundation. And it reminds me a bit of in Romans where Scripture again speaks to this very human tendency. It wasn't just happening here in Ephesus, as Paul writes to Timothy pastoring a church there. It happens everywhere. And this passage in Romans 1 talks about the human condition generally. And after describing it for a while, it goes on to say, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." See, there's a progression which is common to humanity. We sin against God by turning away from him and saying, "You know what, I can make life work on my own. I don't need you. I don't want to listen to you. I don't want to live according to your ways. I don't want to be in relationship with you. I'm going to chase after stuff my own way." And there's an arrogance to that as well as a foolishness and ignorance to that. We look for purpose, we look for hope, we look for security, we look for meaning, we look for joy, we look for contentment in all kinds of places in our world. But these things are things that only God can provide, that only God can satisfy. And so these false teachers in Ephesus, they thought they knew what would make life awesome. What was it for them? Well, Paul exposes it in this section. They thought that getting rich was the answer to life's problems. They thought that getting rich was a suitable source of joy and hope and security for them to invest themselves into. And so everything else was about, how do I do this? So this appearance of godliness that I maintain, this facade, my role as a teacher in the church, what's it all about? It's all about me getting what I really want, which is financial security, financial abundance. And these are guys who would be hoping that there would be wealthy benefactors in the church, as was the custom in the day, who would support their lifestyle as they were in town as a teacher, that they would be able to live in a nice home and be supported by a nice family and have the servants in the household looking after their needs because they were playing this role. And failing that, I guess if you fleece enough poor people, then that would have to do. Materialism was one of those key symptoms of the underlying sin. I don't need God. I know what is going to make life work for me. I'm going to go my own way. The practical definition of sin is just to miss the mark. And God's designed us to live in certain ways as a result of being in right relationship with Him. But unless we're in right relationship with Him, we'll never live the lives that He's designed for us to live. And even when it feels like we're winning, what are we winning at? So for these guys, they might have been winning and they might have had the position of being teachers in the church, even though they didn't actually deserve those roles. They might have had the esteem of the community that said, oh, this person's a very knowledgeable Bible scholar or whatever it might have been. They might have been living in the nice house, being looked after by servants because wealthy people in the church thought, yes, that's my part to supporting the work of the church. It might have been looking for these false teachers as though they were winning, but were they really winning, even though they may have been getting what they wanted? I like looking at big houses. I've mentioned that before. It's a bit of a hobby of mine when I'm driving through seaside suburbs. I look around, oh, I like that design. Gee, I wonder what it would be. Is that a pool table up there? You know, I love kind of speculating on that stuff. And when I was at uni, and I was a poor student, so we crammed into four or five of us in a pretty rundown old house together. And yeah, we kind of got by on what we had. But some of my friends were from wealthy families, and I'd go to their place and play on their basketball courts, play on their tennis court, jump in their pool, use their weights room, you know, go play some table tennis in another room. You know, you see what these other guys have that you'd never had in your life, and you just go, wow, that must be so awesome. So there's a side of us that agrees with these guys in Ephesus that says, yeah, it'd be great to be rich. But you know, as I walk through some of these places, sometimes you wonder, what is life really like for the folks who have what I would quite like to have? I was walking with a pastor, and he lives and works in one of these areas. He lives alongside the church and that is based in this area. And as we were walking past, we saw lots of tradesmen working to make these places even better than they already were. And he was telling me about some of the families that he came across in his ministry. And this might really surprise you. Money can't buy your happiness. And we know that up here, kind of, don't we? But our hearts somehow seem to think that it's going to be the case. And as we walked and talked about things like marital unfaithfulness, about lonely kids living in big houses, about glamorous holidays and glamorous cars and glamorous lifestyles, yet people still drinking too much and looking for meaning and purpose and satisfaction, even though they have all this stuff. And clearly the conclusion that you need to come to is that stuff doesn't satisfy. Human beings weren't meant to flourish just by having lots of material goods, yet we are geared to chase after that. And Paul is addressing that here in Ephesus. Why do people turn to all the things they're turning to when they already seem to have so much? Because the only thing that satisfies is Jesus. And we know that. And we get the privilege of telling people about that, which is why Paul is saying to Timothy, hey, make sure you never vary from the true message. Don't be distracted from anything else but the message about Jesus Christ. Because what these other guys are on about, you're just selling people a dud. You're selling people a lifestyle that is no good for them now or into eternity. And that's why in verse 17 we read, command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. You know, Satan, right from the Garden of Eden, has always tried to convince people, hey, you can make life work without God. In fact, you'd be better off without Him. Chase after this, even though God says no. Put this as a greater priority and don't risk asking God about it. He might say it's not for you. But whenever we chase life apart from God, we always end up poorer. And so for those who are wealthy, who might be tempted to think, you know what, I'm winning. Life is working. Look at what I've achieved. The command needs to be given, hey, remember, don't put your hope in this stuff. It'll end up disappointing you. As our passage explains from verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If you were here last week, you might remember how the wrong teaching about marriage had caused some people to so struggle in their faith that they even wandered away from it. And similarly, wrong thinking about material things will have the same effect. It will mess up your faith. It will ruin your life. It'll cause you, in chasing the wrong things, to do the wrong things in order to achieve them. If your thinking isn't centered on the gospel, you will mess life up, no matter what area of life you're thinking about. But remember, Paul's talking about people who are leaders in the church. Do you know it's possible that you can have people who are esteemed as leaders who are actually building their lives on the wrong things, holding positions of authority in the visible church? What a disaster. It reminds me of Acts 20 when Paul warned this group of leaders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Because I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." You know, it was a tragedy when that happened in Ephesus, just as Paul warned the elders when he saw them in person as he was on his way to Jerusalem. It was a tragedy when that actually happened, and some from their own number left the true faith and were starting to make life all about money. And even though they were winning at that, it was bad for them and it was bad for the whole church that they did so. What a tragedy that that happened in a local church. Great that by the providence of God, Paul was able to send Timothy to help sort this and other issues out. But in our era, the potential for this tragedy to multiply outside of the local church is even greater. We've got these wonderful communication technologies, which, as we've been hearing about, what a blessing. We get to spread the gospel in the printed word and through apps on our phones and on websites and in audio broadcasts. There's so many ways to get the good news out there. It's brilliant. But similarly, rubbish also transmits well. And the same kinds of people who drew followers in Ephesus after themselves and they were really just trying to satisfy their own desires, we got lots of those people today as well. Even very influential people. You know, the Christian publishing market in the US alone is worth over $500 million a year. That's a nice pie to try and get a slice out of. And if you think about the number of donations that come in from TV broadcasting, all these sorts of things, we're talking about multi-billion dollar industry by doing the sorts of stuff that these guys in Ephesus were doing. And it's tempting for people. And when you get people excited by telling them that godliness is a means to financial gain, and you're making money by doing that, of course you're going to find people who do that, and we see it littering our religious landscape today, and we need to be discerning, just as Paul was saying to Timothy in the church at Ephesus, you guys need to be discerning. We need to be aware that there are many false teachers around us. Let's pay attention to that. And that's why, as leaders in the church, we have a particular mandate for those who are in that role to watch out for our people. There is a sin-fueled sickness that is killing the faith of people and leading them into many griefs. So there is a sin. It's saying I can make life work without God, and it has symptoms in all kinds of different areas of life. But thankfully, there's a final S in that opening section, and it's the solution to that. And it was found at the very end where it said in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, if you're somebody who doesn't mind colouring in your Bible, that's a great one to highlight. That's a great one to memorise. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a great one to remember every time you're feeling envious about where somebody else might look like they're winning in life. That's a great one to remember when you find yourself striving for temporary things, material things, whatever it might be. It's a great one to remember when you are tempted to do what you know God says you ought not to do, but you think it will make you happy anyway. Remember this. But godliness with contentment is great, great gain. And what does that mean? Well, money is a great tool, but it's a terrible master. And sex is a wonderful gift, but it's a hollow idol. And popularity can be great as a way of influencing in a really healthy way, but trying to get it and keep it can be a terrible burden. And leisure time, well, that's fantastic. It can refresh both body and soul. But idleness can sap both body and soul of vigour. And knowledge helps us to grow in wisdom, but it can also puff us up and make us think that we know more than we do. And accomplishments, achieving things academically in our work life, on the sporting field, boy, that's satisfying, but it will never satisfy us enough. We will always chase more. See, whatever else it is that we use to fill the void, the holes in our life, none of them will ever work. We will always be chasing something else. We will be like on a treadmill, never reaching our goal. I'm a bit of a fan of treadmills. Those of you who have been here long enough know that I've joined a gym, and I've, you know, that was job done. Now I've got the membership, it goes into the wallet, and I never have to worry about that again. But there were some in this congregation who took it on themselves to hassle me and make sure that I actually turned up to the gym and got the benefit of the membership. Thanks, Ada. And so I was diligently getting along. And I jumped on the treadmill. Yes, I'm looking at you. I jumped on the treadmill this particular day, and I battled through the first 30 seconds or so, persevered, got to a few minutes and persevered through that, and I went longer and longer and longer, and I started to feel really great. I started to feel like, man, I'm really getting somewhere. I'm going and going and going. I got to the end of that, and I just felt it all through my body. My heart had been pumping. I'd monitored my heart rate, and it had been at this really high level. I can't remember what it was now. But, you know, it had been there for a fair while, and I just felt I've achieved something. I'd gotten nowhere, but I'd burnt some calories. And if that's the goal, that's fine. If your goal is just to be running on the spot, that's fantastic. My knees felt terrible for the next 3 days. Then I found out later that running puts 5 times the amount of pressure on your knees that just walking around and other stuff does. And I thought, why did I do that? So there was a price I paid for running on the spot later. I wonder if sometimes we've gotten into the habit of feeling like we're getting somewhere, that life is good and it's working, because we're feeling all that stuff, but we're not actually getting anywhere when we're supposed to be. And all of this stuff keeps us just running on the spot. I'd rather get somewhere. I'd rather have the benefit of the exercise and the exhilaration of that, but yet actually get somewhere in doing it. And that's what Paul is talking to Timothy about here. How do we help people to actually progress, to actually live the life, to get somewhere, to achieve what God wants us to achieve? What makes God a good father is not that he gives us what we want in all those other shapes and forms that we sometimes chase after. What makes God a good father is that he gives us what is good, and what is good is himself. You know, if there's one more tragedy than chasing after stuff that never satisfies, the other tragedy would be to be satisfied with that stuff. On the one hand, you're always running but never getting there. On the other hand, feeling content with what you have, and both are sad. Because unless it's Christ, that's not what we've been designed for. And Paul wants Timothy to remind people about how glorious and good God is. And that's why in our passage, God's character and his glory is emphasized, because only God can satisfy. And being in a right relationship with God that affects every aspect of our lives, that is the best that life can get. That is the best that we can hope for. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And the rest of those verses unpack that. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And I read that and say, nonsense. Yeah, I know I didn't bring anything into this world, and I know that I can't take it with me when I die, but it doesn't mean I don't want a pool, or that I don't want to go caravanning around Australia, or I don't want to go and see the world, or I don't want to be good at my job. What do you mean just be content with food and clothing? And it sounds like Paul's being a bit fatalistic and he's lowering the bar, but in actual fact, he's raising the bar. It's a bit like King Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Here's a guy who achieved some stuff, right? I mean, he was fantastically wealthy, fantastically wise, fantastically respected. He had an awesome kind of, we won't go into too many details about his relationships, but he had everything a guy could want. Let's just put it like that. So he looked like he was winning. But he wrote these words that says it's all pointless, it's all vanity, it's all useless, because unless you're in right relationship with God, nothing else really satisfies. So if we can't take anything with us, why bother trying to accumulate anything? Why bother trying to achieve anything? Is just having food and clothing as good as it gets? Well, there's a lot of people in our world who would love just to have that. There are a lot of people who don't have food and clothing and the basics that they need. Is it wrong to want more? But don't miss what these verses are actually saying. Godliness with contentment, that's where your great gain is. And even if I only have enough food to eat, and even if I only have just enough clothes to keep my body barely warm enough, and even if I only have the very basic things, that's okay for me. If I've got Jesus, that's what really makes life rich. Why worry too much about temporary things when there's something greater than any temporary thing? Verse 8 says, we can be perfectly satisfied in life just having our basic material needs met. Our culture wouldn't agree with that, but that's what the Bible says. And as Paul continues, he goes on in verse 11, after he's warned Timothy about chasing after material things like these false teachers were, he says, but you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession of faith. Swim against the tide of people in your culture, Timothy. Don't let the current pull you away from the eternal life to which you were called. Don't be like the world. Live for something better. And so we're going to conclude by reading these inspirational verses at the end from verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Do you get the sense that Paul loves God? Paul loves Jesus. Paul thinks that God is the most awesome being, the most awesome thing, the most awesome goal of the human mind to ponder. He's just wrapped up in how good and glorious God is, and he doesn't want Timothy to be sidetracked by anything or anyone else. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So it's not wrong to enjoy the pool or the caravan trip or whatever it is, because when God provides it to you, that's a blessing. But don't chase those things apart from God, because they'll end up letting you down. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Powerful idea. Don't be like the world that's chasing after life in the shadowlands. Chase after life that's truly life, which is to know God and enjoy everything God blesses you with for our enjoyment. And a better life is coming. Life that is truly life. Life in eternity. Life where there is no more sorrow, sickness, suffering and pain. Live for that kind of life, and everything you do in this life will have much more significance. In the resurrection of Jesus, we remember that that life is real. That life is possible, because he is the one who has gone ahead of us to prepare us a place. In the death of Jesus, we remember that he came to this earth and he endured the very worst of that attitude of sin, which says, we don't need you, God, we don't want you, we don't want to follow your ways, we don't want to live under your rule. He endured that, and he died as humanity poured out its angst against God upon him. Yet he went through it, paying the penalty for our sins, rising again to new life, reconciling us to God, and making a life where we do the opposite of that, where instead of saying, God, we don't want you, we say, God, yes, we desperately want you and we desperately need you, and we get to live that now and we get to live that in all eternity. So what is it going to look like for you, like those rich people in verse 18, to be commanded to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share? Because we don't have to hold on to our stuff. We can give it away. We can share it. We can do whatever God says, because that's real living. Enjoying doing life with God as we are continuing in the mission of God. So what is that looking like for you? Well, we talked about it on Friday night. Paul mentioned about the gift of hospitality. Maybe it's just in opening up your home. Saying, you know what, I'm going to be generous with what God's given me, and I'm going to share it with guests who I can invite in and build bridges with. Turn strangers into friends. Maybe that's one step that you can take. Or maybe it goes a step further and it means opening up your home to a country student who is going to be studying in Perth, and you can provide a home for them while they're here in Perth studying, and you can connect them in with a church family. Maybe that's a way of being generous and willing to share what God has given to you. Or maybe it's seeing the family in your neighbourhood who maybe have come from overseas or whatever their story might be, and they need some connection too. They need people who will take them under their wing, maybe teach them the language, maybe help them to find employment, maybe help them manage their large household with numerous kids who are driving them nuts. Whatever it might be, maybe there are people in your community who need you to be generous and willing to share your life with them. Maybe there are service trips that you can take. Maybe you could join Mobile Mission Maintenance and go and use your practical skills to help those who are out in the field serving Jesus. Or maybe it's being part of the Gideons, where you get to drive around and fly places and visit your local establishments and distribute Bibles, and to train yourself in, how do I talk to people and share my faith with them? There are so many ways that we can be generous and willing to share our lives. I think of some of our people. We've got two young ladies who are doing medical studies. Why? It's not because you make a lot of money when you're a doctor. It's so they can go and serve God in places where there aren't a lot of people doing medical services. Fantastic. Maybe that's what it could look like for you in Niger or Zimbabwe or Mozambique. Whatever it looks like, know this: godliness, being in right relationship with Christ and pursuing the life he's called you to live generously, that's where you find great gain, when you can be content with that. So, what makes your life awesome? If you were honest, you might have discovered some ways that there are some things that you're hoping in that may not be able to sustain your hope, things that aren't a great foundation for life. Allow Paul, through the Holy Spirit as he writes and through the Holy Spirit as he brings it into your mind now, to speak to you and say, hey, let's make sure our real hope is in Christ. If the things that make your life awesome are the same things that somebody who lives in your street who doesn't know Jesus might list, we've got a real problem. But by being part of the Church of God, we know there's only one real answer to that. What makes life awesome is Jesus, is knowing him. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul closes the book, and we close our series with these words: Timothy, guard what is entrusted to your care. And I would say, Kingsley Church of Christ, and all of our guests today, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Don't follow the tide of your culture. Don't follow anyone who teaches anything other than Christ. Stay true to the gospel. Grace be with you. Let's pray. God, just like you urged Timothy through the Apostle Paul, his mentor, and you asked Timothy to urge other people, we want to take hold of the life that is truly life. Lord, we are honest enough to admit to ourselves and to you that there are sometimes other things that grab hold of our hearts. Sometimes we look around at the ways that others live and it seems enticing to us. There are all kinds of desires that swim around inside us. Some of them are fantastic. Some of them are actually pulling us in directions away from Jesus. God, we want to make Jesus our hope. We want to be a community whose hope is in Christ. And as we do that, we discover that godliness with contentment is great, great gain. Lord, may that be our experience. May there be peace and joy and love that flows out from our lives as a result of experiencing this. So God, show up those things in our life that need to be brought back into relationship with you. Show up the things that need to be turned away from in order that we may live in right relationship with you. And may our lives be the aroma of Christ in the world as a result. May we not have the sorts of symptoms that are listed in this chapter, the sorts of things that characterize our culture, but instead may the character of Christ be seen in us as the life of Christ flows through us. Amen.